Our speaker tonight is one of the elders down at the Reformed Baptist Church in Franconia, Pennsylvania, Fred Zassel. He's been one of the greatest preachers I've heard. He can take more, get more verse of truth out of one verse. You're going to be richly blessed by his message. I asked him, when did we meet? And he says, I just happened to come here one Sunday and met you. And we've been inviting him back every chance we get. He's got a busy schedule. He's graduated from many colleges. I often said he's got more degrees than a thermometer. Very intelligent man, but he preaches in a way that's for the common people like us. And Fred, we appreciate your ministry to us. They're still grieving all the loss of their daughter, Gina. How long has that been, Fred?
3 years now.
3 years. So they got some grief, too. But I introduce you, Pastor Fred Zassel. Fred, come and share what God has laid on your heart.
Thank you, brother. Well, it's always a delight to be back with you folks. It was a delight today until he had me sing. You folks have a wonderful fellowship here, and it's always refreshing to be back with you. You really do. You have an unusually warm fellowship here, and we're grateful for it. You've been generous to us over the years. We appreciate that as well. And your love for the Word is always encouraging. Believe me when I say it's a pleasure to be back. I think it was a year ago this month that I was here last. It's good to be back. Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to attempt something this morning that I hope I don't regret, that you don't regret. And it's really something, no preacher in his right mind should do this, I think. But I would like to read through and preach from the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, or we think that is probably another spelling for Asa. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, or Amon, again another spelling of it. And Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here he quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, this is your word. It is a portion that is often neglected, and yet we are sure that you have given this to us for our edification, and we ask that your Spirit would open our eyes, our mind, and our heart to hear your word about Jesus this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I imagine if you were to write a novel, a biography about a person, you probably would not start out like this. Boring. You got to think, why in the world would Matthew begin writing his book about Jesus like this? A number of years ago, a book was published entitled How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. I never read the book, but I do remember noticing that one of the chapters, of course, was about the genealogies of the Bible. If I had announced ahead of time, if Pastor Tom had announced ahead of time that I would be preaching from the genealogies, I wonder how many of you would have showed up this morning. You got to wonder, why does he begin like this, and what is he after? What is the point of it? Well, surely there's something here for us. And first off, I think we have to notice that in verse 1, Matthew is drawing our attention already back to the book of Genesis. You might remember that the book of Genesis, named Genesis, gets its name from a recurring word in the book. You might remember it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the generation of the heavens and the earth, or the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. So it gives the account of creation. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. These are the generations of Adam, the genealogy of Adam. And it begins to account, and it has that recurring phrase throughout the book of Genesis. This is the beginning, or this is the generation of Adam. Well, Matthew picks up that language and, of course, changes the name, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he's drawing our attention already back to the book of Genesis. Here's an account, or here is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it would seem from the get-go already that Matthew is presenting Jesus as a new Adam, a new beginning, the head of a new world order. Now, clearly the emphasis here is on the genealogies, and that's why he spends so many verses here listing all of these names. In fact, we have in these verses two genealogies. We have one in verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there in broad strokes, he brings us back to his important ancestors. But then beginning in verse 2, he starts over and begins to give an account of it, working this direction. And he begins with Abraham, works through to David. From David, he works through to the deportation to Babylon or the exile. And then verse 12 and following, from the exile up to Joseph and Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, in verse 16. And then verse 17, he gives us a summary statement of it all. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the exile to Christ, another 14 generations. Now that's a really tidy way to remember the genealogies. And it probably signals already that something else is going on here. In fact, there were not just 14, 14, and 14, or 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus Christ. In fact, you can look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3 if you would like at some point, and you'll notice that there are 18 generations from David to the exile, not 14. There are some that are skipped for the convenience of making it 14, 14, and 14. So just like in verse 1, he speaks in broad strokes and skips over many. So also in these other verses, for another purpose, he skips over some when needed to make it 14, 14, and 14. So it's obviously not intended to be an exhaustive list. In fact, there were meticulous records that were kept in the temple. This could have been very easily checked, and it was understood that you can skip in order to make a point. But what's clear here is that in these verses about the genealogies, there's a pronounced emphasis on David. You'll see him mentioned in verse 1. You'll see him mentioned twice in verse 6. You'll see him mentioned twice again in verse 17. And in fact, not only that, but even this 14, 14, 14 business is reminiscent of David as well. Now, this is not as obvious to the English reader, of course, but in the Greek language, or in the Hebrew language, they didn't have Arabic numbers like we have, 1, 2, 3, 4, to number things. So their alphabet had to do double duty. And so Aleph was 1, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, you know, and on through the alphabet it would go. And these stood as symbols for numbers as well. Well, the spelling of the name David, D-V-D, they didn't bother with the vowels, just the consonants, D-V-D, D, and I'm giving the English equivalent, but D, or Daleth in Hebrew, is Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth. There's your 4. So 4, and V would be 6, and then D again, another 4. 4, 6, and 4. 14. So it sounds like David. So obviously this is a mnemonic device, a memory device to help remember the genealogy of Jesus back to David and then back to Abraham. But the emphasis in it then is to stress his connection to David. Now, if you are going to write a book about Jesus Christ, present him as the Christ, present him as the Messiah, the first thing you have to do is establish his genealogical credentials. And so Matthew begins at that point in order to stress that Jesus is the one promised to Abraham and promised to David. He is Abraham's seed. He is David's greater son. So the point then again is to stress Jesus' right to the Davidic throne. His right to the, as we would say it, the messianic throne. But it's not just a connection to David that he's emphasizing here. As he says in sort of the title verse in verse 1, he's emphasizing the connection to Abraham as well. Now, God made a promise to both of these men. You'll remember in Genesis, in the early chapters of the book, after the flood, we find humanity persisting in rebellion again. And we have the climactic moment at the Tower of Babel, and God comes and interrupts, and he scatters the people of the earth into the various families of the earth, and we have them outlined for us in the genealogies of Genesis 10 and 11. And then we come to Genesis chapter 12, and God makes a promise to Abraham that in you and in your seed, all of the families of the world will be blessed. And God repeats that promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And God promises that there's coming a worldwide blessing. God has intended to bless his creation. That was intended way back at the beginning in Genesis. Mankind seems to have forfeited its right to that blessing. But it is not going to frustrate God's purpose. He intends to bless the families of the earth. And so he promises to Abraham, and it will be in your seed that blessing will come. And not just through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also in Jacob's son, Judah. Another promise is given that he will be the tribe with the scepter. That is the ruling class. A king will come from Judah. Now that was promised back to Abraham as well, that in his line, in his seed, kings would come. But now it's specified through Abraham's descendant, Judah. It will be one of his descendants that reign as king. And then we find that coming, of course, to the family of Jesse, his son David. And God comes to David in that wonderful moment that we saw this morning in the Sunday school hour, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David has this wonderful idea and says to Nathan the prophet, "I'm going to build God a house." And Nathan says, "That's a good idea. You do that." And God talks to Nathan that night and says, "No, that's not a good idea. You go back to David with this." And Nathan comes to David the next day and says, "You will not build a house for God, but God will build a house for you." Obviously, there's a pun involved, isn't there? David was going to build a temple for God, and God says, "You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house that is a dynasty for you, and your son will reign on the throne forever." And there is born this Davidic promise, this hope that it will be a Davidic son, as we call it so often. Great David's greater son will come, and he will reign on David's throne forever. And that hope is picked up in the Psalms in a big way. It's picked up in the prophets in a big way, and it grows in terms of the king and the coming kingdom. It'll be universal. It'll be marked by righteousness. And David's son will reign forever and ever over the whole earth. And that, of course, in brief, is the whole Old Testament hope. Mankind rebelled against God. God promised a champion. He promised to Abraham, "It will be through your seed that champion will come. And through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in fact, of your descendants, it will be David, one of his descendants, who will reign as king the world over." And as I say, that's the whole hope of the Old Testament. And Israel, in all of her circumstances throughout all of her history now, has this anchoring hope that God has promised to bless. He'll bless the world, he'll bless Israel, and he'll bless through great David's greater son. And that's the happy note that marks the Old Testament. He's coming. He's coming. Well, that's the teaching of the Old Testament. That's the theology. That's the word of the scriptures, the word of the prophets. But the history of the Old Testament seems very different, doesn't it? Read through the history of the Old Testament. God makes this wonderful promise to David that one of his sons will reign on the throne forever. And then we find all of these kings coming from David's line. It's not the third generation before it splits into north and south. In the northern kingdom, we find this king did evil, which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. This king did evil, which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. This king did that, which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And one after another, in the southern kingdom, there are some good kings, but over and again, we begin to read, "He did evil. He did evil. He did that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord." And the nation itself rebelling against God and rebelling against the covenant and rebelling against God over and over and continuously until finally they're taken in exile. The northern kingdom of Israel annihilated by the Assyrians, carried off, never to be heard from again. And now the southern kingdom, Judah, they're carried off into exile as well. And finally, at the end of the Old Testament, we find them coming back to their land, but just a flicker of what great Israel had been under King David. To borrow the language of Isaiah the prophet, the tree of Jesse, or the tree of David, has been cut down to a stump. And that's what we see when we come to Matthew 1, isn't it? When we come to read through these genealogies, that last section in particular, these are not famous names. And it ends with Joseph, who's a construction worker. Now, I think working construction, being a carpenter, is a wonderful job, and there's hardly a guy anywhere that wishes he could do it better. But it's not royalty. The kingly line is not there. Oh, that's there, but there's no royalty. The tree of Jesse or the tree of David has been cut down to a stump. And so we have this wonderful teaching in the Old Testament that God is going to bless the world through Abraham's seed, that David's son is going to reign over the entire earth in righteousness. And that's the hope. But the history of the Old Testament seems to run against it. Now, the Old Testament, taken as a whole, is a story. And it's a wonderful story. It's not that long ago, I've been listening to it instead of reading. I've been listening to it on audio CD, someone reading through the Bible. It's a fascinating story. You have the plot. You have protagonists and antagonists. You have tensions built in. You've got twists and turns. You've got some high points. You've got some low points. And it's a fascinating story as you read through it. But there's something about the Old Testament that leaves you at the end of it feeling like the story's not done. It's incomplete. It's not a completed story yet. You're left waiting for the rest. It's like watching a movie, an hour and a half movie, and at an hour and 20 minutes, it stops and they run the credits. And you think, well, that was a good movie, but it doesn't end. There's no resolution. It doesn't finish. And there's something like that in the Old Testament. You have this great hope, and you have these great promises that are made, and you have this marvelous expectation. He's coming, and it's going to be great. And the whole history reads right against it. They just keep sinning and keep sinning and keep sinning until God throws them away and brings them back as a flicker of what they used to be. C.S. Lewis was a master of imagery. He illustrated it this way. I thought it was a fascinating way to do it. If you can imagine a beautiful symphony or a beautiful orchestral piece that was composed by some great musician centuries ago. And it's been a celebrated piece of music ever since, and symphonies will perform it. It'll be studied in the university. Music colleges will examine it. And whether it is a trained musician or a professor of music in a university, or even the trained layman that listens in, everybody seems to agree this is a wonderful piece of music, but it goes through movement by movement by movement, and at the end it just doesn't seem to resolve, doesn't seem to finish. And then Lewis says, well, imagine now somebody is rooting around in some university basement archives or something, you come across a piece of music, and it's by the same composer, and they begin to examine it, they're excited, they have this thing, and they look, and it's a beautiful piece of music in itself, and they're not looking at it long before they think, you know, this is a great piece of music, but it seems like it doesn't stand alone. And then it's not long before they realize, this is the missing movement to the symphony, and they put it together, and you've got the whole symphony now. In a very important way, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, and in fact chapter 1 verses 1 through 17, function just like that. If the Old Testament is marked by hope and promise and expectation, Matthew picks it up now and says, promise delivered. God has promised, And now God has delivered on his promise. And he begins to tell us about Jesus, in whom this promise is fulfilled. And he says, if you're going to understand Jesus, the first thing you have to do is understand at least two of his important ancestors, Abraham and David. There's Abraham, and God made a promise to him that in his seed, all the families of the world be blessed. And he said to David, your son will reign on the throne forever, universally, and he'll reign in righteousness, and God's kingdom will be administered by David's son. And now, Matthew says, here is the one in whom that promise is realized. It's worth mentioning, I think, that the book of Matthew begins with a reminder of the Abrahamic promise. In him, God would bless all the families of the world. And it begins with the, in chapter 2, with the visit of the wise men, these great men of the East, Gentiles who come to worship Jesus and to acknowledge his kingship. Note, Matthew begins with all of this, and it ends with the acknowledgement of Jesus' kingship by another Gentile, Pilate, who puts the note over Jesus' head on the cross, the King of the Jews. And then climaxes, not just in the resurrection of Jesus, but it climaxes in Jesus' triumphant proclamation that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. But more than that, not only is Jesus Abraham's seed, and not only is he great David's greater son, he is also a new Adam. The head of a new humanity, the head of a new creation, the head of a new world order. And Matthew here is just driving our attention to all of that, that God's purpose to bless will not be frustrated. That here in the incarnation of Jesus, not only is God's promise fulfilled, but his purpose to bless and to redeem is fulfilled as well. Now, it's within that context, then, that we should notice some of the names included in this genealogy. And specifically, first of all, I'd like to draw your attention to the women who are mentioned in the genealogy. Now, that is significant. We have verse 3, Tamar, verse 5, Rahab and Ruth. And then verse 6, we have Bathsheba, or as she's named here, the wife of Uriah. We have four women who are mentioned. Now, that's an interesting thing in itself. You look through the genealogy, it's not the women who are prominent. The genealogy of Jesus is being traced not through the mothers and grandmothers. The genealogy is being traced through the fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and so on. And in fact, in ancient genealogies, I am sorry to say, ladies, the ladies didn't matter. They were never mentioned. This is just, it's not important. You trace through the men. And you got to think, well, then why include these women? And then you look at these women, and there's more that draws your attention to it as well. All of these four women have one thing in common, and that is disgrace. And it's a fascinating thing to observe. Tamar, well, you remember her from Genesis chapter 38. She dressed as a prostitute, seduced her father-in-law. Then you have Rahab in verse 5. Well, you know what her profession was. She was a prostitute. And a Canaanite to boot. And then you have Ruth, a Moabitess. And the Moabites themselves were a people that were descended from the incestuous union of Lot and his oldest daughter. And in fact, the Moabites were a polytheistic pagan people who sacrificed to idols, and not only to idols, but they made human sacrifice to idols. Now, she's presented, of course, as a noble figure, but this is her background. And then we come to the fourth woman mentioned, and that's in verse 6, and that's Bathsheba. And just to drive the point, it's mentioned that not her name, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. That in Jesus' ancestry, one of his grandmothers was one who was married to another man. Well, you've got to wonder, why mention the women at all? And in particular, why would you mention these women, who in some very important ways don't stand out as picture-perfect grandmas? And in fact, in ancient genealogies, often, if there was someone who was in some way of disrepute, or you want to forget them, you just erase them. Just erase them from the genealogy. We have this in some of the Egyptian king lists. Whole generations just gone. They're not there. We can verify it from other genealogies that we have. But certain lists drawn up, nope, forget them. We don't want to remember the Hyksos who ruled here. Why in the world these? I was down in the southeastern part of the state, looking at a Presbyterian church. It was of historical interest to me for some various reasons, so I went down to look at the place. And in the foyer of the church, they have a large, probably 6 feet by 4 feet, a large, probably bigger than that, marble slate. And there they have listed the first pastor, the second person. Now, this church has been there for over 300 years, so it didn't continue forever. But it has there the first pastor chiseled into the marble slate with the dates that he was pastor. Then it has the second pastor, the dates chiseled in that he was pastor. The third pastor, the dates chiseled in when he was pastor. And then before you get to the fifth one, the fourth slot, I think it was, it's just erased. It's just wiped clean, just an empty, beautiful slot. And I was talking to the pastor who was there. And I said, "What's the story with this?" And he smiled and said, "Well, the church found out that that pastor had another wife and family back in Ireland. Erased the memory of them." Well, that makes sense. You want to have that embarrassment hanging on your wall. Well, that's kind of what we have here, isn't it? With Tamar, with Rahab, Bathsheba. And in fact, Matthew not only does not seem to be hiding these people, he seems to be highlighting these people. And again, you have to ask why. And I think the only way we can understand this rightly is to understand it in the whole context of what Matthew is driving at through the genealogies themselves, and then in the climax of the passage that we've read in verses 21 and following, when Joseph is instructed to give Jesus his name. "You will call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins." Now, this is simply the name Yeshua, Yehoshua. This is the Greek equivalent, is Jesus, but in the Hebrew, it's Joshua. And Joshua simply means the Lord saves. And he says, "You will name him the Lord saves because he is the Lord saves." And if you don't get the point, notice also the next verses. This was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. You will call him Emmanuel, God with us. That is, this one who has come is nothing less than God come to the rescue. This is God coming to rescue his people from their sins. And I think all he's pointing out is these women, with all of their disrepute and shame and all of that, is to highlight that this is an illustration of why Jesus has come. He has come to take people in their, to find people in their brokenness and in their sin, and to bring them into his own family. And it's not just the women here that we could pick on, but there's some shameful men here as well. We have here going through the king's list, especially a hall of shame of its own. Well, we have, going back, we have Jacob. He was a good guy, sort of. Verse 2, we have Judah. We've already talked about him with connection with Tamar. He slept with his daughter-in-law. And if you say, well, he didn't know it was his daughter-in-law, it doesn't really help a lot that he thought it was a prostitute. Verse 6, we have David. He's a good guy. We have real problems there as well. Reminded for us with the wife of Uriah. Verse 7, we have Solomon. Some of the same kinds of problems. Rehoboam. We read in the Chronicles account that Judah did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a good king. Abijah. An unfaithful king. Verse 8, Joram or Jehoram, another unfaithful king. Verse 9, Ahaz, another evil king. Verse 10, Manasseh, a famously evil king. Converted surprisingly at the end, but a famously evil king. We have Ammon, another evil king. Verses 11 and 12, we have Jeconiah, another evil king who brought on himself and upon Israel the curse on the kingly line. In fact, you look through this and there are very few names to be all that proud of. And you have to say, after going through it all, that there's something very gospel sounding about all of that, isn't there? Gender? No matter. No one gender has any higher or closer standing to God than the other. Racial background? No matter. No one racial or ethnic group has any closer standing to God than another. Moral background? No matter. This is the one who has come to save men and women from all of their sin, from all of the families of the earth. Men and women the world over. And in fact, Jesus makes a particular point of stressing this one, doesn't he? Moral background? I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance. And the whole stress of it all is to drive us to this conclusion that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise, yes. But he's more than the fulfillment of a promise. The promise was a promise to redeem. And to save humanity from their sin. And in one aspect or another, Matthew is driving us to see that Jesus is the world's Savior. In verses 21 to 23, then, surely the climax of the passage drives us to see that Jesus is God to the rescue. No matter who you are, no matter where you are from, no matter where you've been, no matter what you have done, here is a Savior suited particularly for you. The coming of Jesus stands at the centerpiece of history, and it's that which gives meaning to all the rest of history. A Savior has come. And Matthew says, this is just the beginning. I've got more to tell you. He's the Lord from heaven. He's born of a virgin. He's a man who lived like no other man lived, faithfully before God. He's a son of David. He's one of us. And he has come to stand in our place. And standing in our place, he takes it all the way to the cross, where he bears the guilt and the curse of our sin and bears the judgment of God in our place so that we may go free. And he goes to his cross, establishing his kingship. There he takes the sin of his people, and there he successfully pays the debt in full. And having exhausted the curse, he rises from the grave, triumphant over it, king over all. Matthew's whole point in this passage, Matthew's whole point through the rest of his book, and we might just as well say it, it's the point of the whole New Testament. A Savior has come. His name is Jesus, and he's just the Savior you need. And he is all adequate at every point. And so Matthew introduces him. Here's the one who has come to save sinners just like you. In fact, so long as you think that you're not a sinner, he has nothing to offer you. But for those who acknowledge their sinfulness, he is their only hope. And he says, come to me and be saved. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for Jesus. What a glorious Savior we have in him. We're thankful that we, though we are sinners, we have a Savior who is all adequate to save us from our sin. We're thankful that though we are sinners, he is righteous. And that though we deserve condemnation, he has taken the condemnation in our place. We thank you again, Lord, that all that you have required of us, you've given to us in the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in him this morning. In his name we give you thanks and praise. Amen.